And our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I'm always humbled whenever I come across the ceaseless prayer life of the apostles and the early church. With the need for deacons, the apostles said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And then, of course, that delightful passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul exhorts us, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, many other places can be cited. Ceaseless, persistent prayer is a given in the Christian life, so much so that we can not only take it as a given, but be careful not to take it for granted. There have been several people in my life who have made it impossible anymore to take prayer for granted, and one of them is my maternal grandmother, my grandma Westra. I tell people that I learned about Jesus on my mother's and my grandmother's knee. I came to know him because my mother and grandmother introduced him to me and prayed faithfully for me and all of my cousins. I've got 22 cousins. She was a busy grandma. Even when I strayed from the Lord in my 20s, I found out much later that it was not just my mama who was praying for me. She always told me that she was, but yes, my grandma Westra was too. She was an old-fashioned Dutch grandma. She could sing, pray, and cook like nobody's business and do it at the same time. When I went over to her house for sleepovers as a little boy, she would wake me up early in the morning and give me coffee and milk and pray with me. We would do the same thing on Sunday nights, sing hymns around the piano, pray, and drink coffee. To this day, I don't think the Dutch Christian anywhere can really pray effectively without coffee. So passages like the one before us today bring back very fond memories, and they prompt me to give even more time and energy to this sweet, blessed means of grace, and that's prayer. With thanksgiving, I exhort you to it today. 2 points I want to make from our text. Thanksgiving is our title. Paul is indeed launching out on a new style of writing here, a new means. Thanksgiving, owing to your incorporation into the people of God and its consequent faith and love, perpetual thanks are given unto God. Now, as we observed last week, Paul has concluded the first part of his letter to his beloved Ephesians, a stylized form called the Beraka, that is the eulogy, encompassing verses 3 through 14. He now takes up a new form or style called the Yeda, in Hebrew, or thanksgiving. Now, most translations provide a paragraph break here to signal that for you. Now, with both of these forms, every competent rabbi could compose a labor of worship and love, and Paul does that marvelously here to the blessing of Christ's church through the ages. Now, the ground for his being thankful to God, translated for us there, for this reason. The previous fact that they, Gentiles from the prominent pagan city of Ephesus, heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, just as the Jews had been, right? And as we have seen over the last few weeks, Gentiles being incorporated into the new covenant on an equal footing with Jews is part and parcel of the mystery of God now being revealed as well. The Apostle Paul finds himself as the point man in God's advance into enemy territory. And although he was always first into the synagogue in every city that he visited, as he did in Ephesus, he equally and ironically finds himself flourishing in the gospel as he preaches to Gentiles. Additionally, that gospel has taken such root that the Ephesians have become famous for their faith in the Lord Jesus and love toward all the saints, as our text tells us today. Faith and love, not a bad pair of Christian attributes to be known for. Faith in our Lord Jesus at this stage of the advance of the gospel and the life of the New Testament church, faith in the Lord Jesus involved an absolute trust and reliance on Christ for all things. The grace of salvation and redemption, yes, but also for every element of the Christian life. The progress of the gospel in the world and culture around them. We'll see that as we get further into Ephesians as well. We'll see this, that they were not sitting on their hands, if you will, waiting for the rapture. They were bringing the gospel to bear upon their world. They were transforming all things around them. And the love toward all the saints meant the practical outworking of love for all those in the church, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, lovable and unlovable. It seems that they had taken to heart the words which Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders upon his departure from them in Acts chapter 20. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And how warm we know the love in Ephesus to be. Eusebius, in his church history, documents how the Apostle John spent his last years in the church in Ephesus. The Apostle John lived to age 90 and perhaps even a few years longer. And he preached the love of Christ and love for one another as well, well into his old age. Even when he was too feeble to walk and he had to be carried about on a stretcher, he was brought into Sunday worship and he would preach a few brief paragraphs and pray and be done. Eusebius tells us that whenever anyone would ask him, what words of wisdom do you have for us? He would invariably answer, love one another. It is good to be famous for love. Not a self-centered, self-directed love. Not a love that has to be patted on the back and given trophies by man. No. But a love that loves Christ's saints because Christ has loved them first. One of my mentors was a pastor who enjoyed nothing more than distributing the gifts of the deacons to the needy of our community in the suburbs of Chicago. And that ministry grew as one flourished. Now, my mentor's favorite thing to do was to knock on the door of the proposed recipient, and when they answered, he'd hand them the gift and proclaim, here's a gift of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he'd turn around and walk away without introducing himself as the pastor or that it was from our church. Only that it was from Christ. All glory to Christ. All of our love for one another here at New Geneva is ultimately from Christ himself. Take some time to give thanks for the love of Christ as it has been lavished within this congregation and how we share that love one with another in a variety of ways and that it may increase in days to come. All love has as its source, we saw this in the Gospel of John as well, all love has as its source God, has given us in his Son and ministered in and through the blessed Holy Spirit. All true love is divine Trinitarian love there at its source. And all other love, I care not what you bring, all other love is but a pale shadow of the real love. Love God, believe in Christ, love one another. And that prompts Paul to reassure his chargers in Ephesus that he does not cease to give thanks for you, the Ephesians. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul spent 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year praying for the Ephesians. No, the tense of that verb bears with it a sense of regularity about it. The Ephesians were, in effect, a regular feature of Paul's prayer life. The early church took passages like these quite seriously. The Benedictine order and the Augustinian order, Luther was an Augustinian monk for years, these order of monasteries made provision for ceaseless prayer. That is, monks who in their cells would pray during all hours of the day and night. Now, while we have come to scoff at such practices, they were corrupted over the centuries, we have come to scoff at such practices as superstitious or misguided. One might ask, and I urge you to ask this yourself, what was the impact of thousands of sincere, fervent Christians praying for decades, centuries, for God to be glorified and the faith to be propagated throughout pagan Europe? Were those prayers answered? Were those any of those prayers sincere at all? The great Emperor Charlemagne reflected that the Christian faith that he fought so hard to spread over the Roman Empire of his day would never have gone beyond his own kingdom of the Franks if not for the prayers of the monasteries being lifted up for the conversion of the heathen. Prayer being made 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year may not be mandated for the church, but it sure made a difference with Charlemagne and for over 1,000 years in church history. I'm not proposing that we begin a new Geneva monastery either, so don't get me wrong in thinking we're advising that. But these are important things to think about when we think of the history of the church. Well, the important component in Paul's thanksgiving for them is that he remembers them in his prayers. And as we point out consistently, remembering is an important feature of life in covenant Israel and now under the new covenant as well. The Hebrew word for remember is zakar. We have a zakar motif throughout the scriptures. And we remember as well that one remembers not to cognitively recall a person, place, or thing, no, but to remember so as to obey a particular command or act on a specific promise. Consequently, Paul remembers the Ephesians in order to invoke a blessing upon them from God. That's always the sense in which Paul remembers those that he loves. He says to Timothy, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Or to Philemon, he says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. St. John Chrysostom says about the apostle here in this juncture, he says, consider how many people he had in mind, whom it was hard work even to remember. All these he has remembered in his prayers, giving thanks to God as though he himself were the chief beneficiary. Everywhere he joins faith and love in a remarkable union. Unquote. What a privilege we have from God to remember others in prayer. Do this more and more, brothers and sisters. From time to time, I play a bit of a mind game with prayer. Who is forgotten in this world? There are plenty of people in life who slip through the cracks of our compassion. I pray for various neighbors that I see around here on a regular basis, just walking by, or I see in their yards, whatever it might be. Try and talk with them, pray for them. Maybe you need to pray for that jerk neighbor who won't stop his dog from barking at 2 a.m. Maybe you need to pray for that progressive harpy scold who has more compassion for an illegal alien criminal than an incapacitated veteran. Perhaps you need to pray for that quadriplegic multiple sclerosis victim who it is easier to ignore than minister unto. Or my enemy. Jesus tells us, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Take that seriously. We all have enemies, do we not? I don't care how mild-mannered you may be, born to be mild, perhaps. Nevertheless, we still end up having enemies in life, do we not? Pray for them. It will transform your prayer life. It will transform your heart as well. If there's hate or resentment lingering in your heart, that eats you up. Pray for your enemy, and you will release all of that. So remember, in prayer, those who have been forgotten. That brings us to point two. Paul is indeed lifting up a prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 17, owing to your incorporation into the people of God, the Father will bestow the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing Christ. Very important themes beginning to be established here, the idea of wisdom and revelation. Ways to wisdom and revelation were prevalent throughout the pagan world, especially in Ephesus. Well, as Paul begins to fill out his prayer of thanksgiving, his yeda, he begins to identify particular points of growth he would like to see flourish in the Ephesians. In introducing those particulars, he employs the full, majestic, Trinitarian Godhead, having just spoken of the Holy Spirit, because the full power of the Trinity will be needed in the Ephesians' lives as they battle spiritual darkness. First of all, we are introduced to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus emphasized his reliance upon and obedience to his Father, as we ceaselessly observed when preaching through John, right? Jesus says, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. And he also then tells the Jews, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And then in speaking of his own sheep, our Lord says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And because the Father and the Son are one, all that which has been accomplished in the Ephesian saints, and all that will be accomplished in them by Christ, can be understood and reassured that it is accomplished also by the will and power of the Father. Tremendous reassurance in the lives of the Ephesians who are being buffeted back and forth in their pagan world. And what is more, this God of our Lord Jesus Christ is the very same as that of the Old Testament covenant, that is, with the people of the Jews. Christianity, the new covenant, is coming out of its Jewish forms and ways. A new covenant has been struck in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here the Father of glory, majestically coming out of the Old Testament, if you will, the Father of glory. Dr. O'Brien points out that these titles have a liturgical ring to them. That is, this thanksgiving was intended to be used in the worship services of the church. So don't be afraid of written prayers. They can be yours. If indeed they are dead and rote and repetitive, that's on you, not on the prayer. Because written prayers indeed are intended for the worship of the church. Similar titles appear in the Old Testament worship of Israel, the idea of the Father of glory. Psalm 24 and verse 7 says, for example, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And in the psalm used in worship again, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. So as we saw throughout the eulogy, too, this idea of glory is going to be a constant theme. throughout the book of Ephesians. We saw throughout the eulogy, glory primarily expresses the weight of worth to whomever glory is attributed. There is a weight of worth about the one so glorified. It is attended by light and beauty. Glory, by its very nature, strikes awe and fear into the heart of the creature whenever it's made manifest, whether on Mount Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments or on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus was revealed in glory to his disciples. A weight of worth. And here the Father is said to be the source of all glory, too. That weight of worth. And that glory is often used synonymously with power, too. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, i.e. his power, we too might walk in newness of life. Jerome, who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Latin, he says at this juncture, it is this God of the incarnate man who is the Father of glory, wisdom, and truth, who gives the spirit of wisdom and revelation to those who believe in his Son, so that they may become wise and contemplate the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, unquote. Jerome got it. Now, we will hearken back to these reassuring titles of power and consequence as we move through Ephesians. That's important to keep in mind. Paul is setting them up after the Ephesians, that is, after a fashion. The spiritual darkness and forces of evil they face in the pagan center of Asia requires ultimate power to overcome them. Remember, the opposition Paul faced there, perhaps, in Acts chapter 19. We'll be reading from Acts chapter 19 in our old New Testament readings quite often from here on in. And remember the opposition that Paul faced in Ephesus when the pagan goddess Artemis was threatened by the gospel. When they heard this, right, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It was all that Paul and his cohorts could do to avoid a George Floyd-style riot. And Paul will be continually reminding them of the superior and all-encompassing power at their disposal in the Trinitarian God of the Bible. And you, consequently, have that same power as well. And that resurrection power, drop your eyes down to verse 19. Paul alludes directly to the resurrection power that is now working within us at our disposal. That resurrection power supplies us with two very important attributes in the knowledge of him, that is, in the knowledge of Christ. Before we get to those attributes, the knowing of Christ, the knowing of him is not a passing familiarity, a mere cognitive understanding of who he is theologically. No, it is a knowing of the person, the very one who is working within the believer to transform him. As O'Brien puts it, Dr. O'Brien, he says in the Old Testament as well as in the writings of Paul, knowledge is not a fixed quantum, but rather something that develops in the life of people as they are obedient. We don't like to hear that word oftentimes, but knowledge of Christ involves obedience to him. And it is a revolutionary knowledge, too. Keep this in mind. It is a revolutionary knowledge now come to Ephesus, the pagan capital of knowledge. It is the knowledge of the very Son of God and his Father. It's not a series of secret revelations and disclosures as it was in pagan religion. Rather, the Father of glory bestows, first of all, the Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of wisdom, capitalized there for you, the Holy Spirit of wisdom, if you will. The Holy Spirit now dwells within the Christian, ministering wisdom to him, the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the Scriptures. Paul is deliberately contrasting the pagan wisdom offered by the ancient philosophies and secret societies. The religious cult of Artemis was not the only game in town. Dr. Arnold, in his book entitled Powers of Darkness, the subtitle is Principalities and Powers in Paul's Letters, Powers of Darkness. Dr. Arnold notes that places like Ephesus had become a kind of melting pot of cults, religion, and spiritism, including astrology. Many of the Ephesians were converts from these practices, and they needed to know whence true wisdom and revelation. The followers of traditional philosophy like Plato and Aristotle sought wisdom through experience and contemplation. The secret societies mediated wisdom from the gods to their devotees. Always for a price, too, right? And Paul will continuously, all through Ephesians, sweep them all away and establish the Father as revealed in the Son and mediated by the Holy Spirit to be the only and exclusive source of wisdom in the universe. Ephesians is a book of spiritual warfare, and it begins right here in chapter 1. Paul is praying for true wisdom for the Ephesians in their continuous spiritual battle on one of the most contentious battlefields of the ancient world, Ephesus. And he also prays for them the spirit of revelation. This attribute we saw bountifully given to Daniel in our Old Testament reading, did we not today? Daniel, very humble. Not anything because of my wisdom, no. Revelation is coming to you, O King, because of the living God. Revelation is with him. This attribute of revelation is a companion attribute to wisdom. And it was also a feature of pagan religion. Paul is deliberately contrasting the biblical notion of revelation to that of the Ephesian surrounding culture. All of the pagan religions offered a secret, sensational revelation, sometimes under the influence of trances and magic, at other times under the influence of drugs and alcohol. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? One of the popular cults active at that time was the cult of Dionysius, god of wine and debauchery. But that's not all. Dionysius, when he appeared to his devotees, promised to reveal truth about themselves and wisdom by and through his secret rites. Anytime you dabble in these kinds of secret knowledge, secret rites, using drugs and alcohol, that should set off an alarm bell, do you think? Ding, 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 ding. Now, these rites of the Dionysians are too disgusting and evil to describe here, but they involve the latter road, that is wine, and debased and even violent behaviors. In the process, one was promised that he would have revealed to him in hysterical, transformed states of mind, revelation about himself and his fellow humans. Revelation indeed, depraved humanity revealed. Now, Paul will allude to these Dionysian rites and others in chapter 5 when he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. He's talking about things like this. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We need to do the same thing. He goes on to say, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So consequently, we will not tell you about the Dionysian rites, but they're all in the history books. Instead, the spirit of revelation given by the Holy Spirit expresses the mystery that we've seen alluded to already in the riches of his grace back in verses 8 and 9, right? Those riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. There's that theme again, the mystery of his will. And that mystery is chiefly that all things are now in Christ. He is all in all. All things are now united in him. And that includes wisdom. Now, we live in an increasingly pagan world ourselves. One reason I'm in Ephesians. I urge you to read, as example, this article from the Journal of Mere Christianity. It's called Touchstone. There's an article in this issue, May and June of 2025, that's entitled Neo-Paganism's Dark Enchantment. Neo-Paganism's Dark Enchantment. The subtitle, America After Christianity. Written by John Daniel Davidson. You may have heard of him in the past. Neo-Paganism's Dark Enchantment. And his main thesis is that, and I quote him, Christendom is gone. Whether we realize it or not, the West has entered a new post-Christian era, unquote. And that has implications. We too, as Christians, in a post-Christian era, face the same warfare as did the Ephesians, increasingly so. That is why this letter is so applicable to our situation today. Nature abhors a vacuum. So does the human spirit. If Christianity has fled from us, we have rejected it, well, the pagan will return. Our Lord tells this parable about his own generation in Matthew chapter 12. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation, unquote. So it also will be with this evil generation in the United States of America. The state of America will be far, far worse than in pre-Christian times. In the light of this, feeling the burden of this letter and its themes, I'm learning to pray like my grandma. She was a relatively small and slight woman, but very powerful in the spirit. Part of that was her prayer life. So I'm learning to acquire more spiritual power, praying like my grandma, earnestly and continuously. I urge this on you as well. Can we pray like Paul? Can we pray like my grandma? Now, these are not just grand, pious-sounding words. Oh, I'll pray for you. Right? And if you say it, mean it and do it, all right? We can use the language of prayer to sound pious while not being spiritual people. Learn to pray. Learn to pray earnestly and continuously. The words of Paul here are targeted at specific needs in a particular situation for the saints. And we need to start praying along these same lines. As Davidson says, most Americans are not even aware of it, but we are entering those days, those pre-Christian, pagan, neo-pagan days, if you will. Do you see yourself here in these words, these exhortations to pray? I just urge you to pray for wisdom and pray for revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The days are here when we need to. Well, let us now come to that place where we have Christ revealed to us in the simple pageant of his body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.